Why do you serve in the church? Why are you involved, maybe in a youth organization? Why do you teach in Sunday school? Why do you be an elder? What are your reasons for serving? What motivates you to do any good deed? Now, we have been using 1 Timothy to guide us all, but especially to guide those involved in leadership and teaching in the church, to show us what our lives should be like as we serve. And as we come to our final study in this book, Paul is going very deep here. He's causing people to consider their motives for doing what they do. Motives indeed are very crucial because they not only affect the work that is being done and the way it's done, motives also reveal so much about the state of a person's heart. As we serve and work in the church, we need to realize that God not only takes note of what we do, he looks at and he cares intensely about the state of our hearts and what motivates us. So as we think of the subject today of serving for the right reasons, the first point we're going to consider is not the wrong reason of craving controversy. In verse 3 here, Paul says, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing." Paul here returns for the third time in this short letter to speak about false teachers. Just after his initial greeting in chapter 1, Paul urged Timothy to command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Then in chapter 4, he speaks about those who abandon the faith and who are hypocritical liars and whose teaching goes beyond what the Bible says. And Paul, mentioning these false teachers three times, reminds us of the great importance of this subject. And if false teaching was a real problem for the early church when the inspired apostles were there to help protect the church, then we can be sure that false teaching will be an even greater problem for the church today when we don't have the apostles. And indeed, false teaching is all around us. Now, sadly, it is sometimes passed off as just being about churches having different opinions and over things which we need to agree to disagree on. And sometimes it is true there are things we can have different opinions about. But so often, what's seen as just things we can disagree about are false teaching. And Paul didn't just see false teaching as something we agreed to disagree about. He saw it as something that was very dangerous and something we need to be very watchful for. Now, Paul goes on here and he deals with the motivation for false teachers. And he says there, halfway through verse 4, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Such people have an unhealthy interest in controversies. Or the English Standard Version puts it better, they have a craving for controversy. These people, in one sense, they can't help themselves. They long for controversy. They long for controversial debates. They long to be argumentative. Now, the great problem of that is twofold. First of all, it is disagreeing with Christ's teaching and godliness. Look at verse 3 again. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. The false teacher, he might see himself just as disagreeing with church members. But Paul is saying he's really opposing Jesus Christ. He's saying that he knows better than the Lord. Now, of course, false teachers will not say that out loud, but that is really the implication of what they do and what they say when they go against God's word. When he spoke initially about false teaching in chapter 1, Paul spoke of how the goal of healthy teaching was to produce love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Healthy teaching leads to healthy lives spiritually. False teaching leads to false spiritual lives. It might have the pretense of looking very good and spiritual, but it works against true godliness, which is marked by humility and a reverence before God. Now, we need all to think about this. In your study and your teaching of the Bible, do you humbly submit to the truth that Christ reveals in this word? Do you realize that failure to accept God's word and to trust it and obey it means you're refusing to accept Christ? It's not a book you're rebelling against. It is Christ when you refuse to accept his word. So that's the first point about it here. It leads, it's disagreeing with Christ. But secondly, it leads to friction in the fellowship. He goes on here, Paul says, he has in verse 4, an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. A believer who's in step with Christ will have the goal of unity and a desire to have sweet fellowship among God's people. And therefore they will choose the words that they use very wisely, not desiring to cause any unnecessary offence, because unity in the fellowship is important to them. But false teachers are more like a bull in a china shop, not caring about the impact of their words on others. And if they hurt, if they divide, they don't really care. That isn't their problem. And that's the way they think. Are you someone who seeks to have words which are healing and unifying? Or don't you care if your words are hurtful and divisive? Even if you're a very sound person, if you're unwise in the use of your words, words to people and about people, then your words can have the same impact as the words of false teachers, if you don't use the right words in the right way. But what really motivates these false teachers? What drives them on? Well, Paul tells us here in the beginning of verse 4. He is conceited and understands nothing. False teaching comes from an arrogant and ignorant heart. This teaching is about feeding the person's pride and sense of superiority. And that is what drives him on in what he does. It's about feeding his ego. It's about him feeling good about himself, feeling wonderful and clever about himself. You know, this should be a great challenge to all who serve. Do we do it out of pride to feed our own egos? Do we do it to feel good about ourselves? There's a real danger that as we do some good task within the church or elsewhere, that as we do it, we might be thinking, well, I'm busy doing this and those other people aren't doing it, and I'm much better than they are. Now, of course, we'll not say that out loud. But sometimes, if we're honest, that's what we think inside. And also this can be a problem for us at church. Oh, we're a great church, we're doing this, and that other church isn't doing it. And pride is one of the motivations for us. And that is wrong. If we're doing something with a wrong motivation, then that shows that we're not right with God. We're not right in our hearts. And we need to bring those wrong feelings to the Lord and seek his grace to deal with them so that we will truly serve with humility and a servant spirit. We're not to be doing it in order to feed our own egos. So the false teacher, motives the wrong reason was he was doing it was for causing controversy and his pride. The second point then is not the wrong reason of financial reward. Paul goes on here and speaks of these false teachers who see godliness as a way of getting richer. He says here in verse 5, he's speaking of them, says, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I think there are two possible things that Paul means by this. Either that these false teachers assume that by playing the part and giving the appearance of godliness to others, they will win favour with church members, and that might help them to advance financially. Or the other possibility, I think the more likely possibility, is that Paul is teaching the false teachers, they assume that if they seek to live a godly life, then they will get rich as they gain favour with God. Now that false belief has re-emerged in recent years and is very popular, particularly in America, but it has come in here to this country as well, and it's called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth teaching. And it's wrongly taught that if you're faithful to God, then you will always have good health and you will be rich as well. And those who teach this, they're very subtle in this and say, do you really believe that a loving God will want you to be sick? Do you really believe a loving God would want you to be poor? Surely God will want you to be healthy and want you to be rich. That's the way they put it. And of course, they're forgetting what the rest of the Bible teaches of God's purposes for us in trials and to teach us in this. Now, Paul teaches here clearly that those who hold to such teaching that we should be getting wealthy, they are men of corrupt minds. They have become twisted in their thinking, and their motives for serving are totally wrong because of this. And we should never be motivated to serve for financial gain, nor should we be motivated to serve to have some sort of recognition within the church. Now, there are some who may not be motivated by money, but motivated to serve in order to get a good reputation. And such thinking is clearly wrong. None of us should serve in the church or elsewhere just for what we can get out of it. Service is about giving. Giving to the Lord and giving to other people. It's not about getting. Yes, there is often wonderful blessing in serving in the Lord. And there's no greater life than a life that is committed to serving the Lord. There's wonderful blessing in it. But that shouldn't be what motivates us or drives us on. It's about giving. Paul emphasizes how foolish it is if we're going to serve for wealth, if we're going to live for wealth, as he goes on here to speak of the fleeting nature of wealth. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Happiness, and certainly lasting joy, is not to be found in money. Paul says we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. That's why, as someone said, you never see a tow bar on the back of a hearse. There's no need to carry possessions. You can take nothing with you when you leave this world. Riches are maybe here for a moment, but gone in an instant. And yet people live for riches. And Paul is teaching here that the source of real joy is to be found in a life of godliness. If he has enough food, if he has enough clothes in order to wear that meets his needs, then he is content because his joy isn't to be found in these things. His joy is to be found in God, in a life with the Lord. Now, we sometimes sing, now none but Christ can satisfy. Do we really mean that? Have we really experienced the joy that Christ alone can bring? Do we really believe, as the Bible teaches, that real joy is in the Lord and not in wealth or possessions? It's important that we do believe it, because if we don't believe that, then we'll seek joy elsewhere, including in riches, which is very dangerous. Look at verse 9 here. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money, wealth, is dangerous, the message is here. It can get such a grip on people that leads them into all types of evil. And many a soul has become ruined and hardened to the gospel because of the grip that wealth has got over them. As someone has said, money is a good servant, but it is a dreadful master. Now, notice here though, money itself is not the problem. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the problem. And it can equally be a problem for those who have little money as for those who have a lot. A man can be a multimillionaire and not be controlled by a love of money. Another man could have hardly anything in the bank and be controlled by money. The love of money is so dangerous that it has condemned many a soul to hell. Because Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Those are the words of Jesus. Is your love set on Christ and serving him? Or is a love for money leading you astray? Who is your master? One of the ways we can test to see if a love of money controls us is to consider if we tithe or not. Do you give at least one-tenth of your income to the Lord's work? A few Sunday nights ago, as we were working away through the book of Acts, we were considering the love of the early Christians as they even sold their property in order to help each other. And let me just say again what I said then. The whole area of giving and the use of our finances is a big issue for Christians today. I fear most of us know little about biblical and sacrificial giving. In the Old Testament, they gave their tithes and their offerings. The tithe was the tenth of their income, and their offerings was giving beyond that. So they gave one-tenth plus more. It amazes me today that many believers don't even give one-tenth of their income. A tenth should be the bare minimum. Some argue that tithing was part of the Old Testament law and therefore doesn't apply today, and such thinking loses sight of the whole teaching of the Bible and its teaching on grace. If at least one-tenth was required in the Old Testament, now after the New Testament has come with its clear revelation of God's salvation in Christ, with its greater experience of grace and greater empowerment by the Holy Spirit, will our giving now be less than it was in the Old Testament? Recently, at committee, Kirk session, and also a meeting of Impact, we were discussing about encouraging members in their giving. And it was suggested that I should maybe preach on this subject. And to be honest, I'm quite reluctant just to deliberately set out to do a sermon on giving. But in the passage which we have come to today as we've worked through this book, and we came through in Acts as we were working through that, it shows, I think, God is maybe not as reticent as I am. And you know, as Martin Luther said, men often need two conversions, the conversion of their heart and the conversion of their wallet. Is Christ truly your master? Is he the master of your wallet? Is he the master of your giving? That is an important question for all of us to consider. We're not to be motivated by the wrong desire of financial gain. And then the third point, which is the right reason of eternal reward in verses 11 to 16. Paul moves on here to deal with what should be the real motivation and what should be the driving force in the Christian's life. He says here in verse 11, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy here is being told he must flee from all that harms spiritual obedience. Things like the love of wealth not only mustn't be played with, he must run in the opposite direction from these things. And instead he should pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, the use of the words here in this verse 11 of the words flee and pursue, and then the phrase fight the good fight of the faith, it speaks of being active and determined in this. It speaks of being serious and putting real effort into your spiritual life so that you will grow and go on. It means being really committed to this. But the reason why he'll do this, even when it is very difficult, is because of the prize that will come. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The laying hold of the eternal life doesn't mean that by his effort he somehow earns eternal life. Of course it doesn't mean that. Rather, it means that a life that pursues these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, is a life that will show that the reality of eternal life has gripped that person. Not only will others see that Timothy has eternal life as these qualities appear in his life as he lives in a godly way, Timothy will have the reality of eternal life, the assurance of salvation, confirmed in his own soul as he lives this way. This is the fruit showing the reality of what has happened within. Now Paul goes on, he says in verse 13, "In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now what Paul is saying here, that when Jesus, when he was questioned by Pilate, he didn't fail to speak of the reality of who he was. And so Timothy is to show the reality of who he is as a Christian as he lives day by day. Now when Jesus was questioned by Pontius Pilate, Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't answer the charges which were being put against him by the religious leaders. But when he was questioned directly by Pilate if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus then said it was true, and he said that his kingdom wasn't of this world. And in his confession, in saying this, Jesus was not caring about his own safety, but about being faithful to the truth he knew and about accomplishing the task which the Father had given to him in coming to be the Saviour. Now Timothy, likewise, he isn't to be caught up with what is the easiest option for him or what is most comfortable for him. He is to stand up for the truth and to fulfil God's will for him. He is to do this knowing that the Christ who was faithful before Pilate and faithful all the way to the cross, that this Jesus who did that in order to save him, this Jesus is coming again. And Timothy will see him when he appears at the end of the world. That's what he's saying here. It is this return of Christ that should be the major motivation for every Christian to be faithful in service. It is the thought of seeing Jesus again that should drive us on in serving. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When I was a student at university studying engineering, I lived in a house with a group of fellas. Now, I wouldn't say our house was untidy, but it was affectionately called The Tip. And one evening, our fire was going out, and we got enough coal off the kitchen floor to keep it going. But into our house, there's a fella came in the second year, and he was going to change everything. And he was going to do rotas for dishes and rotas for cleaning and that, and he wanted to change the absolute mess that was our house. It didn't work. We proved the old adage, it's easier to pull down than to drag up. But, in case you think we were total slobs, there were occasions when our house was tidied. And you could come in one day and one of the fellas had to hoover out and was hoovering around the fireplace and all the ice was taken out of the fire and from the hearth and all the papers, newspapers were put out in the bin and even maybe a wee bit of dusting was going on. And you thought, what's going on here? It was obvious. There was a young lady on the scene. And a young lady was coming to visit. And all the work was done so that the house was made looking perfect, or as perfect as it could be. And you know, I think that's a good picture for us to learn from. You know, the rules and the commandments, the rotas, they'll not get us to serve in the right way. It's the thought of the person who's coming who's special. The person who's coming who we don't want to be disappointed when they come. We want them to be thrilled with what they say. It's this longing to see Jesus and to see the smile on his face and to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be the motivation for us to serve. As Paul thinks of seeing Jesus, it isn't with a dread or fear that makes him run away. It is with great longing and expectation. It's also with a great sense of worship. Because as he thinks of Jesus coming, he just can't contain himself and produces this great outburst of praise. Say in the end of verse 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can ever see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. And it's as if Paul can't help himself. At the thought of seeing Jesus, he just bursts out, as it were, with this hymn of praise to his great and wonderful and glorious God. It's the thought of that day that causes him to serve. Do you live your life? And do you serve in the church with an eye always on the coming of Christ? Does the coming of Jesus and the thought of seeing the Saviour fill you with dread or with delight? How you think about the coming of Jesus will tell you a lot about the state of your soul. If your life, like Paul's, was all about Christ, all about knowing Christ, all about worshipping Christ, all about serving Christ, then the thought of seeing Jesus will be truly wonderful and something you'll look forward to. But if Jesus isn't at the center of your life, if your life is not about knowing him, worshipping him, obeying him, and serving him, then the thought of his coming will fill you with dread. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, if you haven't been covered with the blood of Christ, if your sin hasn't been dealt with, You have every reason to dread that day. It speaks in the book of Revelation that people want stones and mountains to fall on them because of their fear at the Christ coming at the end. But let us know Christ. Let us know his salvation. Let's be faithful in knowing him and serving him so that when he comes, we look forward to that smile and the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Two quick points just to finish this book. Fourth point here is concluding comments to the rich in verse 17 to 19. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There is the danger of those who have wealth and possessions, of looking down on those who have not. That's what he's saying here in the beginning of verse 17. And we should never judge people by the size of their house or by the type of the car that they drive. After all, I drive a Skoda. Or by the brand of clothes that they wear. Those things are not important. And we shouldn't look down on those who don't have great things in this way. And we shouldn't look down on those who have wealthy things in this way. Those things are not important in life. There's also the danger of trusting in wealth and not in the Lord, he says here in verse 17. And that is a danger we all face because, relatively speaking, compared to so many people in this world today, we're all wealthy here today. And if your money was all stripped away, could you still face the future with confidence, trusting in the Lord? Is your faith in the Lord? Or is it in money? Riches in themselves are not wrong. And God gives us good things for our enjoyment, it says here in this next verse. But more importantly, we are to use our wealth and possessions to do good and to be generous. Look at verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Using treasure that will pass away in order to get treasure in heaven that will never pass away is to be the goal of the Christian. When you give your money to the Lord's work and to help the needy, we're not just investing in that work. We are investing for eternity. And how you give and how you serve in this life, you will be rewarded for in eternity. You're investing for eternity, and I can guarantee you this if you're a Christian. The interest rate is very good. Are you investing for eternity? And then the final point here is concluding comments on knowledge in verses 20 to 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. There's no room for complacency in the Christian life. Timothy is to protect what has been entrusted to him, Paul says here. And I think Paul particularly has in mind Timothy's ministry and his service in the gospel. It is something so precious, that ministry, that he has to guard it. And he's to be watchful of anything like wrong debate or conversation or false knowledge that will lead him astray as he serves in that way. You know, in the church, as Christians, our calling to serve is truly precious. And we all need to be very watchful and careful to guard that because there are things come in that can spoil our service. We have a wonderful privilege. We have wonderful opportunities to be involved in the work of the Lord. And the devil wants to take that away from us. He wants us to trip us up. He wants to spoil what is happening in us as a church. He wants to mess it. And so we need to be watchful. Look how, indeed, Paul ends this. Four little words. Grace be with you. We can only be the people that God wants us to be. We only can serve as God wants us to serve. We can only keep on doing it in the grace of Christ. And may it be our prayer for more grace, so that our service will honour the Master. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word today. We thank you that it is the very word of God, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for how you used the apostle to write this wonderful little letter to Timothy. We thank you, Father, for the guidance, the encouragement, the challenge that we have received as we have studied this book together. But Father, we think of the words of James. We're not just to be hearers, but doers of this word. And Father, when it comes to examining our motives, examining the state of our hearts, examining our attitude to wealth and money, Father, give us grace to be like the Savior, who was so full of love, who was so full of giving. And may we know the joy of walking with him as we seek to walk in his steps. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn 63. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star.